Thank you, Brother Holt, for that song selection. Thank you for being in our worship period this evening. Thank you for studying along in the Gospel of John with us. A most beautiful gospel. There's a section left in chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. It goes all the way through verse 50, which we'll not go that far. We'll chop it up into a couple of different times. Maybe it'd be best to do that. Where we are in John's gospel right now is John's conclusion of telling about Jesus' public ministry. This is the last time that he's going to speak to people in a general public audience. When he gets through talking to them here, he will retreat, and John will continue telling us about the disciples in the upper room, Jesus' intimate association and conversations with them, prayer to his Father, his suffering, his death on the cross, and then his appearances afterward and his teaching to them before his ascension. So our present passage contains Jesus' last words and acts before the general public. And next time we study this, we'll be ready to look at a prophecy from Isaiah that the Lord uses to provide a fitting description of why it is that there are people that did not believe. The agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most striking features of his life. If a person who did not know anything about the Holy Scriptures sat down and began reading the Gospels and reading what these reliable men wrote as eyewitnesses, I dare say that there would only be a very few people who could not be deeply touched by what they read that the Lord experienced in Gethsemane. One of the most memorable events associated with the horrors of his death. So it seems strange as we look at John's gospel account that John says absolutely nothing about Gethsemane. The other three gospel writers do. John doesn't. But he does include something that is so very close to Gethsemane that many people have referred to this little section as John's Gethsemane or the little Gethsemane. Something like that. And you understand that if you look in verse 27 of John 12, and the Lord says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, John tells us, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying, "It has thundered." Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." This man who was weary at a Samaritan well, this man who, before the tomb of a dead man in Bethany, weeps, John indicates to us in this passage that in contemplation of the cross, Jesus doesn't view it casually, and he doesn't approach it as something that is automatic for him. There is a fleshly pull that our Lord experiences. It's the result of living in the flesh to resist pain and to resist death. And he shrinks from this horrible forecast of his immediate future. The anguish and the longing of Jesus to avoid the cross in his flesh is boldly recorded. Wasn't he facing an incredibly difficult ordeal? Yes, he came for that purpose. But that didn't make it easy because his purpose was known and outlined for him. Do you think? It's an ordeal that you and I have the inability to fully imagine and appreciate, I think. He had no misconceptions about the horror that he was going to have to experience. He came to suffer. A comparison of this account with the accounts of Gethsemane and the other Gospels reveals a very close parallel in a lot of ways. Let me give you an example. In verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled." That echoes what we know from the other gospel writers when we hear them talk about what he said in Gethsemane, such as verse 38 of Matthew 26, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." In verse 27, he said, "Father, should I pray? Father, save me for this hour." Isn't that parallel to what Matthew records in verse 39? Is chapter 26, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me"? Jesus said, "This is the purpose I came. This is for this purpose." There's not any turning back from the decision that was made in the councils of eternity. It's already been decided. Jesus has come in loving obedience to the Father's will, and every move that he has made, every single move he has made, reflects faithfulness to his Father, obedience to his Father's will. And every response that he has made in his ministry to man is in response to that plan. Faithfulness to his Father is what brought him to the hour that he is now. God's plan of salvation is not complete unless Jesus completes his part. And he's set on doing that. That's the purpose he's come. There are parallels with what John tells us here, with what the other gospel writers say happened in Gethsemane. But there are contrasts also. In John 12, verse 28, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name. Magnify your name. Honor your name." And a voice comes from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." A crowd of people is there and they hear both Jesus and the voice from heaven. It's a public affirmation of Jesus and the work he is doing. And it's a public affirmation that comes from God, so there can't be any mistake about it. Can there? In Gethsemane, Luke says in Luke 22:43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." That's Gethsemane. So in the solitude of his private anguish, he's visited by an angel. When he's contemplating what's going to happen to him in less than a week, here that John writes about, a voice from heaven is heard. What this account shows us is that the mental torture that our Lord experienced didn't begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. It started long before that. Here, the massive weight of the cross is already pressing down on his soul, and he says, "My soul has become troubled." Jesus foresaw the great amount of perspiration, sweat, falling down upon the ground as great drops of blood, Luke recorded. He foresaw the traitor's kiss, the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, carrying his cross, and being physically unable to carry it all the way. The nails, the spear, the torment and anguish as his body wrenched in agony because of the physical pain that he was enduring. The awful cries from his tortured spirit as he endured the shame of dying a criminal's death. And what did they do with his clothes when they hung him up there to be a public spectacle? They weren't on his body. What shame and humiliation our Lord endured. And who did he endure it from? The covenant people of God. That's a lesson, isn't it, in itself? My soul has become troubled. After the voice came from heaven, the people who heard it speculated about it, and some thought they had heard the sound of thunder. And some said it was the voice of an angel was talking to him. Like those who were with Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, they heard, but they didn't comprehend. Were they incapable of hearing the voice of the Father, I wonder? When you read something like this, as they've been unable to hear the words of his son, unable to process the words of his son and what the personal application it provides for them in their lives. Is that the case? Is now the speech of God for them only a sound? Only a thunder? Only possibly the voice of an angel? John said, it was a voice. John didn't say anything about it being thunder. But I imagine if men heard the voice of God speak from heaven, that you could find a reference in the Old Testament that referred to God speaking to people as God thundered his message to them, or something similar to that. John said it was a voice. And not only that, John tells us what the voice said. Quoted exactly what the voice said. Just as at the Lord's baptism, and just as at the Lord's transfiguration, the Father's voice is heard, and it gives assurance to those who hear it, those who are around, in this case, a large group of people, that the Father is pleased with his Son. Now, if you were in close proximity to the Lord and you heard a voice from heaven, an authoritative voice from the spirit being of heaven speaking to you in a language that you understand and saying, I am pleased with my son, or something similar to that, I've glorified your name and will glorify it again. What would you think? How would you respond to that? What would you believe about this man who is in your midst teaching you? Jesus answers their speculations. In chapter 12 and verse 30, notice that Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John tells us in the next verse, right after he quotes what Jesus said here, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The voice from heaven came in order to encourage the bystanders. It wasn't for the purpose of sending a message to Jesus. Yet God declares that out of this ordeal of this particular hour, greater glory will come to him. Let's think about this first. God will be glorified when the cross brings judgment to the world. In the first part of verse 31. How is that? In some way, the cross will expose the evil and the falseness of the philosophies of this world. The corruption of this world and the selfishness of human values will be laid open for everyone to evaluate. Strangely, it may have appeared by all outward circumstances that the world was prepared to issue a verdict upon Jesus at this point. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying just the opposite here. This is not how it was in the greater and more infinite scheme of things. By putting to death the Savior, the world is really pronouncing judgment on itself. Because what you see in the death of the Savior is the depths of depravity and wickedness and evil and underhandedness and dishonesty that men can perpetrate against other men who are guilty of nothing. Isn't that an exclamation point about the cross? The world was not fit to live. It had disowned the righteous and the holy one, putting to death the Prince of Life, to quote a sermon from Acts 3, 14 and 15, and so had committed a crime in which the just punishment for is death. The judgment of the world refers to the crisis that each person faces, even today. What do you do with Jesus Christ? Do you reject Him? Or do you love Him and follow Him? Who is your ruler? Secondly, Jesus declares that God will be glorified when the ruler of this world is cast out. That is, when Satan is overthrown by the cross. In the second part of verse 31. The Son of Man has come to reclaim all that His greatest enemy has usurped to gain. The master of those who refuse to believe, the great opposition, the worldly power, the prince of this world, the adversary, the accuser of men, that old serpent, the dragon, the devil. Satan is manifested in the pomp and the majesty and the display of this world and is dethroned by the cross. The whole human race is led by this demonic delusion that Satan sends into the world. But the cross allows us to be delivered from the schemes of the devil and enlightened regarding his lies. And the finality of the cross really guarantees for us that the old devil will be cast finally into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, never to trouble the human race ever again. So Satan is cast out suddenly, dethroned violently and abruptly in a single act of judgment represented by the cross. Once more, it seems rather like Satan is judging Jesus and putting Him through the mockery of a trial and causing Him to be humiliated and then killed. But it's actually the reverse. By thus treating the Son of God this way, Satan himself is dethroned from the hearts and lives of millions of people, even those yet unborn, who at some point in time will embrace the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, have their sins remitted, and be in fellowship with God. Why? The cross. The cross that makes it all possible. Though Satan is still active in this world, his action is only the angry desperation of futility. We've mentioned before what Peter wrote about Satan and said that he walks the earth, prowling the earth, finding like a lion finding someone that he may devour. The book of Revelation gives us sort of a unique perspective about that. in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 17. He is angry. He is angry. Why is he angry? He knows he's the loser. He knows there's no possible way for him to win. He knows in the final analysis that God, in his great power, will cast him into the lake. And he'll be there for eternity. He's the loser. There's no way he's going to win, but he's mad. He's really mad. And he's going to do everything that he can to thwart anyone in this world and prevent them from believing in the Christ and prevent them from following the Christ. It is true that the evil world has not ended. And it did not mean that evil would never again gain a foothold in the life of the believer, because evil can do that still with the believer's cooperation. Why did Jesus pray in John 17 for the protection of believers? Because it is possible for them to fall away if they're not careful with their faithfulness. So evil is real. But in the cross of Christ, evil has been decisively condemned. And then thirdly, Jesus says that God will be glorified when all men are drawn to him. We've seen this expression twice before, lifted up from the earth. It had been used in his sayings in chapter 3 and verse 14, chapter 8 and verse 28. It's not a strange thing to see that, for us to see that again here. John here indicates that this expression had reference to the kind of death in which he was to die. So we're not left to wonder about what that expression means. It's the kind of death by which he will die. How will he die? Under what conditions will he die whereby it could be described as a lifting up from the earth? Well, that's the death of the cross, isn't it? Crucifixion involved malicious abuse of the victim by raising the victim up off the earth on a piece of wood, on a tree, on a cross. Raising him up from the earth, between heaven and the earth, for the duration of the torturous death of that victim. It's a horrible way to punish a criminal. Horrible. It wasn't meant to be quick and easy. It was meant to be long, drawn-out, painful agony. That's the whole purpose of coming up with a death like that. By his being lifted up in death upon the cross and allowed to dangle by his bleeding wounds, the Lord says that all mankind, both women, men, young people, old people, Jews and Greeks, every race on the earth will be drawn to him. And those who are drawn to him will be delivered from their sins. All men has a special significance here. Recall that some Greeks had come when Jesus was in Jerusalem. We wish to see Jesus. They sent the message to him. They were not Jews. They were not allowed in the temple area. They had come to see Jesus, and they're informed that Christ's eventual mission is a universal one, that it will go. The gospel will go into all the earth, and all men will benefit from it, including the salvation not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Carefully listen. Carefully listen. John has mentioned the lifting up of Christ three times. There's something significant about that. The lifting up of Christ is the unique way that the Lord himself identifies the decisive event in the history of faith in the lives of men. Everyone has been and will be judged in the light of that event. It's the cross. It's the lifting up. He's suspended between earth and heaven. And God is calling attention to His Son in that position. And it is as if heaven says, what about this? What about this unique event? What about this unique person? What are you going to do about it? In verse 34, the crowd answers Jesus, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus answers them in a unique way, in kind of a strange way. Strange because maybe you and I wouldn't answer a question the way He did. But the Lord said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And these things Jesus spoke. And then he went away and hid himself from them. That's like his final statement to the general public. Some people in the crowd are contrasting themselves with Jesus. They're saying that the Scripture teaches certain things about the Christ, and they are sure they are right, because look, it says it right here. But they perceive that Jesus is teaching them something different, and they want an explanation. The people appear to have had the difficulty with the idea of a Messiah that is destined for death. They anticipated a conquering Messiah. They anticipated a triumphant Messiah. The crowd evidently discerned that lifting up referred to death. Evidently, that had already been explained to enough people where these people more than likely understood that was the reference. But they couldn't reconcile that with the law's teaching that the Messiah's reign would be eternal. In passages like Psalm 89, 35 through 37, or 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, to the effect that the seed or the line of David would continue to be established forever. Or Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7, where the promised child's kingdom and the reign of peace would see no end. Or Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where a Son of Man is said to establish a kingdom that would not be destroyed. And several other passages like that from Ezekiel 37 or Psalm 45 or Psalm 110. They had difficulty reconciling or integrating the crucifixion of Jesus, the King, with a kingdom that would be established wherein he would rule forever. That his kingdom would not be overthrown. How do you reconcile those two different things? And that's a pretty good question, don't you think? They wish to know if this reference to the Son of Man is a messianic claim or is it something else. Who is this Son of Man? You know, interpretation of God's purpose is where the major division occurs between Christians and Jews. What is the purpose of God? From a Christian, you'll get one answer, but from a Jew, you'll get something entirely different. We're just not on the same page there when it comes to the purpose of God. It could be a very helpful thing for you and I to recognize in this verse that what is depicted, if we'll stop and meditate on this verse a little bit, what is depicted for us right here is a step toward unbelief. Well, what do you mean by that? One takes a step toward unbelief when he exercises a selective faith. What do we mean by that? Well, I select things that I want to believe in, but that's insinuating that I'm leaving something out, that I'm not selecting something. And in this case, they're selecting these passages and presenting them to the Lord and coming up with something that they don't understand, when there were other passages that they could have used that would have helped them to understand, and the Lord could have given them a divine explanation of those passages, and they could have said, ah, now we understand, if their hearts were right. A selective faith, a faith that believes some, but not all of the Word of God. Have you ever talked with anyone and you've come away from that discussion thinking in your mind, well, they believe some passages in the Bible, but they don't believe all of them? You ever had a study with someone and come away with that in your mind? And the lesson for us is that you and I absolutely refuse to be selective about what passages we believe and eliminate the other ones from our faith. We can't do that. We must refuse to be selective in the way we hear the Word of God. We must take everything that the Lord says on any subject in order for us to have the truth on that subject, neglecting nothing. Even the passages that are difficult for us. And even the passages that are personally hard for us to obey. And hard for us to tell other people they must obey. We must take all of God's truth and not be selective. Maybe we should ask God to open our understanding. Isn't He the one who gives light? So another step to unbelief is to ignore the present opportunity, and that's what these Jews were doing. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. What was the opportunity that these people were ignoring? The opportunity to listen to Jesus and to learn from His words, and not understanding something in the Old Testament, asking the Lord while He's right here among you, what does that passage mean? Help me understand that. Help me to see your purpose. Help me to see God in this. Tell me what I need to know. I'm humbling myself. I want to learn. What is the Father's will for me? Tell me anything that will help me. You can read my heart. Tell me. What about that kind of an attitude? The opportunity to listen to Jesus and to learn from His words. Think of the privilege that was, the blessed privilege that they had that's slipping through their fingers right here. To hear God's words directly from the mouth of the Son of God. Walk while you have the light, Jesus told them. This is a critical hour. Seize it. Act on it. For soon the opportunity will pass and the light will fade and you will be left in the dark. If these people fail to act on what they could see in this very brief moment of illumination while the light is with them, they would be condemned to stumbling and groping in the dark. Take advantage of it while you have it. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. You and I understand that pretty simply, don't we? But if we were living back then and life is as different now as it was back then, maybe you and I could understand that the Lord is using the imagery of traveling somewhere on foot. And He's using that imagery to illustrate His point. The dark roads between the cities were not ventured out upon at a time of darkness. People didn't walk out on those roads at night. You and I don't think a whole lot about it because nearly everywhere we go in this city is illuminated by street lights, isn't it? Totally different from the way it was then. Rather, one set out afoot while it was light, lest he become disoriented, and lest he get lost, or stumble, and fall in the darkness. And those who were children of darkness were out there in the darkness, usually thieves or brigands or planning mischief and mayhem on the unwary travelers that are foolish enough to travel at night, or people who are not very cautious about their own personal safety. And so another step to unbelief is really to deny the need for light. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes, Jesus said. And these people are embracing their own spiritual darkness and calling it light, as if it were the light. And that would be their undoing. All kinds of dangers await those who choose to stumble blindly through their lives. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Notice that the Lord's final words to this group of people in the general public are not judgmental words. They're not condemnatory words. They're very inviting words, aren't they? The invitation to believe and become sons of light. The expression children of light or sons of light is used three other times in the New Testament. Luke 16 and verse 8, Ephesians 5 and verse 8, and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. And in each instance, it refers to people who are wise enough to walk in a pathway that's illuminated for them that they can see clearly. People who are wise enough to walk in the light and sufficiently unashamed of their words and deeds such that they would feel no shame if their words and deeds were disclosed to anyone. They're children of light. Sons of light. There's a question that I thought about in thinking about these verses. Which comes first in becoming sons of light? You've heard the expression through the years, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You've heard somebody ask that. Probably several times growing up, making some kind of point. Doesn't matter, we're not going to go into it. But you've heard that. Which comes first? Which comes first in becoming sons of light? Walking in the light or believing the light? Doesn't Jesus indicate that for people? In his discussion about what defiles a man, it's not unclean hands that defile a man when he gets ready to eat. It's what? It's the content of his heart. It's what's in the heart of man that defiles the man, because what comes out of his heart is performed by his hands. It's performed by what he does. His behavior indicates what's in his heart. And so, let me ask this again. Which comes first in becoming sons of light? Walking in the light or believing in the light? What do you have to do first? You have to believe in the light first, don't you? And then you walk in the light. To act on truth challenges you. If you act on the truth that you have received, even if the truth that you have received is not yet complete, if it is limited, you will become what? If you act on the truth that you know, does it move you closer to God? Does it bless you in some kind of way? You don't know everything there is to know about the truth. Maybe you're a babe in Christ. Maybe you were baptized into Christ last month. Maybe you're young enough in the faith. You don't know everything there is to know about the faith yet. You don't have to be ashamed about that. That's just maybe where you are in your life. You're working on it. But you don't know everything there is to know yet. But if you act on what you know, does it bless you in any way at all to do that? And let me ask the same question this way. If you know some truth, but you reject it and you fail to act on it, even though you know it and it's clear in your mind and you understand what it requires, and you reject it, does it cause anything bad for you? If you face reality as it is, then you will begin to live realistically. If you respond to the light, whatever light there is to respond to, then you become enlightened. To some extent, you do, don't you? Not only that, you will become a light to others. Whatever truth there is that you learn, that you accept, and that you live by, when you share that with someone verbally, when you show that to someone by the way that you live, does it enlighten them? How is it that Jesus can say, walk in the light? Walk in the light while you have the light. Be children of light. If you respond to the light, you will become inwardly enlightened. And you will become a light to other people. And people watching you live and walk in the light will see reality as it really is. The world as it really is. The world as we were meant to understand it. The world as God views it and understands it, because He's not deceived by anything going on in this world, is He? He knows what's real. So after speaking these things, he went away and hid himself from them. Jesus leaves these men directly after he's confronted them with the ultimate choice between light and darkness. That's a pretty good place to leave people in a decision, isn't it? Okay, it's up to you. Choose the light or the darkness. Those are the only two choices there are. Class dismissed. That's the final part of it. Jesus illustrates dramatically the passing of the light as he hides himself from them, as John says here. An interesting section of Scripture, don't you think? In our study of John thus far, have you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you been strengthened in that belief if you already believed that at the beginning of our study? That's the whole purpose of John's writing his gospel to us, that we might believe in his Son and in that belief have life in his name. A blessed life now, eternal life in the time to come is what Jesus promised for us. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, let us encourage you to do that. Come to the front. Tell me about it. We'll be glad to help you. As we stand together and encourage you in singing the invitation song.